You may be seated. I love that song that we just sang, He Will Hold Me Fast. One of the reasons why I love it so much is because of the certainty of what it's proclaiming. This idea of being held fast is being held securely. We are held securely in the hands of God if we are of God. That matters when the sun is shining, but that probably matters more to us when the storms are raging around us. And of course, I'm not speaking about physical storms, though yesterday that certainly was true as we had some pretty terrible storms come through here. I'm talking about emotional, spiritual, and otherwise mental storms that we have in our lives. Storms of worry, storms of difficulty, storms of trials, of uncertainty, of disappointment, of discontentment, storms of suffering. You know, when I started out in the ministry, it was in 2012, and I graduated from college in May, and 2 weeks later, Sadie and I were married, and then I believe maybe a month later, I started as a youth pastor in a small town in Missouri, southwest Missouri, called Republic, just outside of Springfield. And as Sadie finished up her final year of college, I worked at an airport and I was a part-time youth pastor. And I was struck, and quite frankly, I was unprepared for what I realized the more I worked with these teenagers at First Baptist Church Republic. We had about 20, 25 youth that would generally be a part of our events that we would have that would come to our Bible studies. And almost without fail, the norm was each of these teenagers, as I got to know them, their story was a story of suffering. Many of the teenagers that I got to know came from a really difficult situation. A lot of the kids came from very broken homes, homes where their parents hadn't treated them rightly, homes where their parents had been divorced, homes where their father had left and nobody knows where he had gone to, homes where sin had affected the youth in really terrible ways. And there was even one girl there that was very faithful to coming to our youth group and our church. Her parents had just abandoned her, as best as we know. She grew up with her grandparents, and while we were there in that year, her grandfather, who was the only father figure in her life, passed away. And so these youth had all of this suffering and trials. And I remember as a 22-year-old young man in my first ministry position asking God this question, God, why are you allowing this suffering to these teenagers? I was working under this false pretense that they're so young, they shouldn't have to go through these grade of trials at such a young age. I was wrong in thinking that, but I think that question is familiar to anyone who's lived any amount of life. Why do we have to suffer? Is there a purpose for the pain in my life? If we took a poll around this building right now in this room, we would have a list longer than any of us would like to see of the suffering we all have combined, collectively had in our lives. And it would vary from lesser to greater, but all of us have it. And so what we're going to be talking about this morning is the certainty of suffering in the believer's life, but more importantly than the certainty of suffering, we all would agree to that, is what we're going to see in our text is that God uses suffering for a specific reason, and it is a good thing. It's a good thing, friend, if you're in Christ, that you are suffering right now. And that might be an impossible thing to hear in the midst of your pain, in the midst of your trial, but my prayer is that once we come to the conclusion of this text, you and I together will see the goodness of the suffering that God has given to us. The text this morning is Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 16. Last week we talked about the Damascus Road experience. This is when Saul came to know Jesus in salvation, how God sought after Saul, brought him to himself in salvation. And now we're going to see what is the next step that happens. This is what we're told in Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he answered, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarshish named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we consider these words to us this morning. Father, please work this morning in our hearts. As was prayed before the service by a dear brother, please help me to get completely out of the way. And please help your Holy Spirit to preach this morning, to proclaim your word, to speak application and truth to each one of our lives, to convict us of sin in our hearts, and to bring us to the certainty of your promises of hope and victory. Lord, may we hear from you this morning. In your name, amen. The title of my sermon is The Lord Calls His Own to Suffer. Again, as we talked about last week, Saul was converted in the first 9 verses of Acts chapter 9 on the Damascus Road experience. We know that this man came to know Jesus Christ in a miraculous way. He no longer is pursuing sin. He's now pursuing Christ. He's been changed by Christ. He is blinded, and he's holed up in Damascus, the place where he was originally going to kill Christians. He's held up there, and he's blind. He's not eating. He's not drinking. He's just there. And the question that must come to our mind is, what is the next step that happens? When someone comes to Christ in salvation, is that it? Is it a one-and-done type thing? Someone comes to know Christ, and then we can forget about it. Leave that person alone because they've been saved. Well, that's not what we see happening. We see that God worked intentionally and miraculously in Saul's life on the Damascus Road, and he's still working in Saul's life. And I would argue, if you're in Christ, God is always miraculously working in your life. No matter if you were saved 50 years ago or 5 days ago, God miraculously works in your life. And when we look at verse 10, we see that God begins his process of helping Saul grow in Christ by talking to another Christian to help Saul. Notice in verse 10, we're introduced to this man, Ananias. We don't know a lot about this man. We're just told in verse 10, he's a disciple in Damascus. Very simple, not very specific, but actually it tells us a lot. First, let me make a clarification. This Ananias here in chapter 9 is not the same Ananias from the one that we talked about earlier from Acts chapter 4. If you remember, Ananias and Sapphira were two people who sold property, gave money to the disciples, but they lied and they said that they had sold the property for more, they gave less, and they were killed by the Holy Spirit for their sin against the Holy Spirit. This is not that Ananias. This is another man. He is a disciple, meaning he is a follower of Christ in Damascus. Likely, he's a transplant from Jerusalem. Likely, he had come to Damascus to seek asylum from the persecution that was happening in Jerusalem. And then we're told that God speaks directly to this man, Ananias. He's a Christian. He's here in Damascus where Paul is now held up. And we see that after God comes to him in a vision and says his name, Ananias, notice at the end of verse 10, the response from Ananias. I love this response. He says, here I am, Lord. Or if you have the NIV, it says, yes, Lord. Or if you translate it literally from the Greek, it says, behold, I, Lord. Now, this is a very similar expression to what we've heard at different parts of Scripture. If you remember your Old Testament, you might remember in Genesis 22, 1, Abraham responded to the Lord's calling by saying, "Here I am, Lord." You might remember Samuel, when he was called as a boy from the Lord, responded with, "Here I am." You might remember Isaiah, who was called to the prophetic ministry by God in Isaiah 6, 8, responded with, "Here am I, send me." What I'm wanting and hoping for us to see is the Christian responds to the calling of God from the very beginning with a willingness to obey. That's the Christian response. That should be the Christian response. God calls you. He calls you for a specific purpose. And your response as a believer and child of God must not be, "God, are you sure? I have different plans, God, and this goes against my plans that I've made." No, Ananias says, "Here am I, Lord." Now, granted, in verses 13 and 14, he is going to question God. He's going to say, "Well, are you absolutely sure?" But his initial reaction is, "Yes, Lord. Whatever you want, Lord, I'm here. I'm willing to listen." I think that this teaches us that if you are in Christ, and God is working in your life, leading you in a specific direction or a specific event or a specific conversation, our response must be like Ananias in the sense that we must be obedient and we must be submissive. I think these are two words that perhaps better than any other help describe a Christian's life. If you are a Christian living for the Lord, you are obedient, right? Jesus said in John 14, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Be obedient to the Lord and submissive to the Lord. Submit to the will of God. If you're living in sin, you're disobedient. You're not obeying the Lord. Therefore, you can't hear from the Lord. He has to break you before he can use you. What we see here is that Ananias, we don't know anything before verse 10 about this man, and yet we know that he was walking with the Lord because he was ready to obey the Lord. And we know that there was an absence of pride in Ananias' life because he submits to the Lord. "Lord, this is not my plan, but it's your plan. This is not what I would have chosen for my life, but this is what you are choosing for my life." You see, we as people in our humanity make plans. There's nothing wrong with making plans. It's good for us to plan things out. But what we need to see is even our best made plans are completely subject to the will of God. And if God's will is different than our best made plans, guess what's going to give? It's not the will of God. It's our best made plans. For instance, I never looked at the weather report for yesterday. Sadie can tell you, I was shocked to see all the storms coming. I had no idea that they were going to be coming. Here's proof that I didn't know it was going to rain yesterday. I went outside and watered our cucumbers and our tomatoes, and I gave them a lot of water because I thought, it's so dry lately, I need to really water these plants. And about 10 minutes later, it poured. And so I'm just praising the Lord that that God continued the watering when I left off. But those were my best made plans. I hadn't looked at the weather report. It was still pretty sunny and pretty warm when I watered, and that seemed like a good thing for me to do at the time. And yet God was in control. More water is going to come. The point here is God uses everything in his plan, in his will, for the good of his glory and for your good. Let me be clear, that doesn't mean that you and I have to understand it, but it does mean we have to trust it. Does that make sense? You and I do not have to understand the plan of God. In fact, you will drive yourself crazy trying to understand the plan of God. You won't ever fully understand it. Don't seek to try to understand it. Seek to trust it. Seek to be obedient to it and seek to submit to it. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 through 10, talking about the difficulties in his life. Is it for a reason? This is what Paul says. "And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, persecutions, persecutions and with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is from the heart of a man who's obediently following the Lord and who's submitting to the will of God. If I'm persecuted, if I'm afflicted, if there's trials, if there's difficulties, it doesn't matter. God's grace is sufficient. And let me just add a personal note. Many of our dear brothers and sisters who have passed away from this church, I have read that verse to them in their final days. Many of them and myself have shared this verse that God's grace is sufficient for today and for the end of your life when we come to the end. But this is what we see from Ananias from the very beginning. He's ready. Whatever God wants, he's going to do. And when we move then into verses 11 and 12, we see a lot of historical facts. We see a lot of details, but we see one certain truth. Notice what we're told in verse 11 and 12. And the Lord said to him, this is Ananias, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man named from Tarshish named Saul. For he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Couple of things for us to pick out here. First, what is Saul doing when he came to Damascus? We're told something at the very end of verse 11 that is new information to us about Saul. We know that he can't see still. We know that he's not eating and drinking until verse 19 when he's strengthened and ready to do that again. But what is he doing in these 3 days? He's communing with the Lord in prayer. Christian, if your prayer life is insufficiently lacking because all you ever do is pray before you eat, or you really have no prayer life, then how are you following the example that Saul is setting for us? When you come to know Christ, when you're in relationship with Christ, you want to be in prayer with Christ. You want to be speaking to him in his greatest hour of uncertainty, or we could say his greatest hour of freedom. Saul, who will be known as Paul, is praying to the Lord. But notice all of the other details. We're told a lot of historical things. We're told exactly where Saul is in Damascus, which we could go into depth about how there is a street called the Straight still in Damascus. There's all these particulars, and people think they found the house where Saul was hauled up in before Ananias came. But none of that is really the most significant thing for us to talk about. I think the most significant thing for us to see here is that God had everything planned out perfectly, and there's no guesswork for his people. It's striking, isn't it? That when you look at verses 11 and 12, Ananias could leave those two sentences without any questions of where Saul is, what Saul is expecting, and what Ananias has been called to do. God has, through a vision, shown Ananias another vision that Saul had, and it's very clear, Ananias, this is what you're called to do. Ananias doesn't have to wonder, should I go here, there, or somewhere else? Do I have to search for this man? No, God's plan is so specific. God knows every piece involved, and he is moving every piece for his glory. What I think we must see from this is that if God is so specifically detailed and uses all of these seemingly to us insignificant historical details to put a man Ananias and Saul together for a great and better purpose than either one of them could have seen, then God is using in your life and mine even the most innocuous or seemingly insignificant details of your life, of your trials, of your suffering for something better than you and I can see right now. I get it. I get what it's like to be hurting. And you focus on the hurt, right? You focus on where the wound is instead of looking around at what is God doing around the hurt. How is God using this trial and everything else in my life? Whether they're relationships, situations, whether they're events, whatever it might be, God uses these things for a purpose. We see that that's what God did with these historical details. God used historical specifics to ensure his will was done. And I can tell you definitively, God is working in your life in the specifics to work for his glory and for your good. Notice what Romans 8, 28 through 30 says, a verse that many of us know well. It says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for what? For good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. He doesn't stop there, though. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The crux of this passage is God is working in everything for your good, not for your happiness. And the question is, Paul, what's my good? It's making you more like Christ. It's making you more like the one who bought you with the price. God uses everything for yours and my good if we are in Christ. And that's what we see here definitively here in our verses. God is using even these specifics for Paul or for Saul's benefit and for Ananias' benefit as well. Now, we saw the response from Ananias in verse 10. His initial response to the Lord was what I have argued, hopefully, is a really good one. It's a biblical response. Here am I, Lord. We start to see, though, in verse 13 and 14, a little bit of a difference in Ananias. And I think you and I need to be very gracious here to Ananias. We need to put ourselves in the mindset of what this man would have felt. God has told him to go speak to this man, Saul. And in case you and I forgot who Saul used to be before the previous 9 verses of Acts chapter 9, Ananias helps us see who Saul was. Verse 13, Lord, I've heard about this man. His reputation precedes him. What has he heard about him? He has inflicted harm to your saints in Jerusalem. He's a persecutor of Christians. And here in Damascus, verse 14, he has authority from the chief priests, the highest ruling authority, to bind, and the assumed here is to carry away, anyone who calls on your name. Ananias is being very honest here. He knows who Saul used to be. He understands that Saul is not a friend to Christians. Let me put this in a context that I think would maybe help us out in a little bit of a better way. It would be the equivalent, something like, if God said to you today specifically, and to me, hey, you know that ISIS member who's living down your street? I know, probably there's not a member of ISIS living down your street. But you know that man who hates you? Go to his house. Go into his house. Eat with him. Share the gospel with him. If you're like me, I'd say, wait a second, God. When I said, here am I, Lord, I meant I'm ready to receive anything but that. Now, I would rather not go to that person's house. I would rather not have community with this person because they scare me or because of whatever reason it might be, maybe fear. Whatever it is, I'm ready to do what you want as long as it is going to church on Sunday morning or opening up my Bible a few times a week. But if it involves that, Lord, I don't know about that. I think that we are exactly like Ananias, that in the midst of God's leading our lives and his will being made known to us, we have concerns, right? Has there ever been a time in your life when you've moved and you're a little bit uncertain about, is this going to work out? Every time you change something substantially in your life, there's always the what ifs, right? I know that. Sadie and I moved 5 or 6 times, I can't remember, in the first 5 years of our marriage. And every time you move, you're always like, oh, is this the exact right thing to do? Every time you go up to a stranger and try to have a conversation with the intent of sharing the gospel, there's always a little bit of fear. I don't care how many times you've done it. There's always a little bit of fear. Wonder if they make fun of me, or sometimes in our mind, even worse, wonder if they ask me a question I don't know. There's always fear and anxiety when we seem to understand God's will and yet we're uncertain, is this what we're supposed to do? Is this really God's will for my life? I think that's what Ananias is expressing here. You see, he understands rightly that his life could end going to see Saul. He's playing a very dangerous game here. If he misunderstands God's leading, if God really is not telling Ananias to go to Saul, and Saul is still looking to persecute Christians, guess what? It's going to be Christmas morning when Ananias comes into Saul's house. Booyah, he's got one, he's going for the rest. But, if God is right, and God's plan is better than anything Ananias ever could have dreamed of, then this is going to be much more remarkable than anything Ananias could have ever thought. There's no way that Ananias, here in this vision with God, would have thought, you know, I bet if I go talk to Saul, I bet he'll not only come to know Christ in a greater way, but he'll write all, you know, half of the New Testament. He's going to go start up churches all across Macedonia and all across the Mediterranean Sea. This man is going to share the good news of Christ. That's not in his mind. He's not thinking of that. Why? Because his best set plans are not God's will. God's will was greater than what Ananias thought was best. And in that, we see God's purpose is greater than ours. So this man, Ananias, he's wanting to trust the Lord, but he has concerns. And the question that would have to be asked to Ananias is really the question that needs to be asked of us today. When you feel something in your life, God, I don't know if that's what I'm supposed to do. Ask this question. Regardless of the cost, regardless of what it might feel like when you're following the Lord and whatever he's wanting you to do, ask this question from Psalm 145:9 that says, "The Lord is good to all." Ask the question, is that true? Is God good to his children? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ right now, is God not good to you? I'm not asking if you haven't gone through trials. I know you have. I'm not asking if every day is dancing around with the roses and the tulips. I know it's not. But is God not good to you? That's what Ananias is having to learn. God's goodness supersedes Ananias's thinking or logical planning. That's what God does. God works miraculously for a purpose, and it's always for his glory. Now, the rest of the sermon, what I want to focus on is specifically on this idea of suffering, because what God says to Ananias in verses 15 and 16 shifts everything, everything. In fact, I am hoping to argue that what is said in verses 15 and 16 gives the illumination and the understanding to what we've just talked about. In verses 15 and 16, God responds to Ananias, and he's going to say two things. If you're taking notes, then write down, or if you're taking mental notes, which is a better way of saying you're too lazy to actually pull a pen and paper out and write it down. Just kidding, I'm glad you're here. If you want to remember this, there's two things that God's going to tell Ananias in verses 15 and 16 that we have to remember. First, it's that God chooses his people for a specific task. God chooses his people for a specific task. And secondly, God, more often than not, chooses his people for suffering. God chooses his people for a specific task. And secondly, more often than not, God chooses his people to suffer. And I want to make sure that none of us are thinking, well, that was just what God called Saul to do. That's not necessarily what he's going to call me to do. I'm hopefully going to make the case in the rest of the sermon here of how this is, this calling, this for a specific task and the call to suffer is for everyone who is following the name of Christ. So that being said, look at verse 15. We see God calling Saul for a specific task. And answering Ananias' objection about Saul, the Lord answered and said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel." Notice the imperative. This is in the Greek, the imperative. Go. It's a command. Ananias, you think you know what's best, right? This man's going to kill me. No, he's not. Go. And by the way, even if Saul had killed Ananias, if that's what God was leading Ananias to do, that would still be a good thing. If you have a question about that, look at Acts chapter 7. Stephen preached to the Sanhedrin, was killed for it. That was good for him to do that. That's not what happened here. Why? Look at what God says in verse 15 about Saul. Go, for he, Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine. Perhaps your translation says instead of instrument, maybe it says vessel. That's the two most common words. And that's really helpful. We are seeing here from the beginning what God is saying about Saul, which is not just specific to Saul, but it can be broadened out to each of us, is that God is choosing and has chosen saw for something specifically. And I think this comes at us twofold. First, God chose Saul in salvation. That's what we talked about last week, and I don't want to talk about that in too much in depth, but God sought Saul. God bought Saul, and God made Saul like himself. Saul was not coming after Christ. He was not trying to find Christ. He was not seeking Christ, but instead Christ sought after Saul, like the shepherd after the lost sheep. That is there in this idea of that he was chosen, a chosen instrument. But secondly, it's much greater than that. Not only is he been bought with a price, chosen by God, but we see that Saul has been chosen as this instrument or this vessel. The Greek word here for this literally describes a container, like a jug or a cup that you fill with some sort of good or some sort of liquid. So think of a pot or some sort of a box. That's this idea. You fill it with something and you use it to carry somewhere else, which tells us what is the specific task that Saul had been chosen for. He had been chosen to carry what? The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So God is just going to fill him with truth and the goodness of the gospel. And then Saul's going to go out and speak to others. He's going to start this church over here. He's going to help this church over here. He's going to send a pastor to this church over here. Saul is going to help the church of God. Why? Because he's filled not with himself, but with Jesus Christ and the good news of what Christ has done. What you and I must see is that you and I are called for the exact same special task as what Saul is. You see, I think so many times we get so caught up on our own spiritual gifting, right? And we have this false notion that I'm not gifted in teaching or preaching or some sort of leadership, so therefore I stand back. It's only those who are gifted in leadership that are Sunday school teachers and deacons and pastors and worship leaders and all this other stuff. Those holy Christians, those leadership Christians, those are the ones that need to be speaking about Christ. I'm a different type of Christian. I have the gift of gentleness and prayer and hospitality or whatever it might be, so we excuse ourselves from what God is calling Saul to do. And friend, the thing that we need to see here is, regardless of what comes naturally to you and what feels foreign to you is, you are a chosen vessel of God to be filled with the gospel, to deliver it to all that you come in contact with. There is no one who is absent from this specific calling. Each one of us must know the truth, but not just keep the light to ourselves, right? Jesus talked about putting the bushel over the light. Don't do that. Throw the bushel off. Show the world the light, right? We talk about this little kids. What is that talking about? A, you need to know the truth. That's why we try to preach the truth every single chance we get. We try to be truthful about God's word so that you and I can go from this place and we can share the truth confidently, boldly, courageously, that this is what God has called us to do. Friend, you were bought not to live a life that you want to live. Stop living for yourself. Jeremiah, stop living for yourself. You're a vessel that the Master has filled with to carry to others. That's what we're called to do. And that's what we're seeing here with Saul. He has been chosen to take the gospel out, and so have you and I. And secondly, in verse 16, it seems just almost so incredible, it's almost too difficult for us to understand, but it's imperative. If Saul has been chosen to carry the gospel, and the certainty of that is he's chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, the highest, the lowest, and everyone in between, then in verse 16, the final aspect of the calling for Saul, not only is he going to carry the gospel, but is Saul's life going to be easy or painful? Hard or easy? Complicated or simple? Well, verse 16, "For I, God, will show him, Saul, how much he, Saul, must suffer for my God name's sake." Now let that sink in for just a second. For just a second, think about how foolish that sounds. I'll admit, that sounds foolish. At the beginning, that sounds erroneous. You mean to tell me, God, that you miraculously saved Saul on this desert road, blinding him, speaking to him? His companions were amazed. They just have no idea what's going on. You did all of this so that he'll be filled with the gospel and suffer? Well, hold on. Wait a second. Isn't the Christian life supposed to be about joy in Christ? Isn't that what we normally talk about? If you want hope, come to Christ. If you want joy that passes through the night and lasts till tomorrow, come to Christ. And yet in verse 16, that's not what God says. God says, I've called him to suffer. I've called him to have trials, to have afflictions, to have hurt. What we are seeing here is that if you are in Christ, there is certainty of suffering. Now, for likely many of us, that's not a new revelation. Many of you have lived life longer than I have, or if you've lived life for really any amount of time, you know what suffering is. You know what it's like to lose someone. You know what it's like to have a severed relationship. You know what it's like to have severe disappointment. You know what it's like to struggle financially. You know what it's like to be convicted of sin. You know what it's like to suffer. I don't have to tell you about that. But what I do think needs to be said is understanding the suffering in your life. Suffering in life is not a bad thing, but rather it's a certainty for those who are in Christ. Now, notice what I'm saying. It doesn't mean that that always has to happen. Let me be as honest as I can. As Paul says, he's the chief of sinner. I am the chief of sinner. A lot of suffering in my life has been self-afflicted because of my own sin. We do that as sinners. We self-inflict on ourselves, and suffering that wouldn't have been necessary is brought onto us because we give evidence to the fall of man, Genesis 3, every single day. And a lot of that comes onto us. But notice the specifics of this suffering in verse 16. Saul will suffer for my name's sake. For the sake of God and for the sake of the proclamation of God, Saul is going to suffer. Christian, if you are here today and you have a relationship with God, you know Jesus Christ, let me ask you this question. When was the last time that you suffered for Christ? When was the last time that you suffered for, as said to Saul, my name's sake? I'm not saying when was the last time that you did something that you know that you shouldn't have and you suffered with the consequences of that. We all are there, and all of us should be there right now. But when did you last suffer for the Lord's name? When have you last been rejected in some capacity because you are so unlike the world that you're like Christ, and so for the world you look foolish instead of looking cool or acceptable or satisfactory? When was the last time that you said no to something because of your faith in Christ, and because of that you've been tormented or made fun of? When was the last time that you sought the Lord so desperately in your own personal life that God in his mercy showed you sins that you were blind to, and as he cut those sins out, it hurt? That's suffering for my name's sake, because you're being made more like Christ and less like the world. When was the last time that you suffered for God's name's sake? My fear is that for many of us, and certainly myself included, we live in a society where we think suffering doesn't have to be. We have followed this illusion, and quite frankly, we believe in an American dream, which, don't get me wrong, I love America, but this American dream that if I do this, if I do that, if I do this, then I will retire and everything will be nice and easy. That is a lie. That's a lie for the Christian. If you're following the American dream instead of the calling of Christ, you've missed the whole calling of Christ.
The calling of Christ is to suffer for the name of Jesus, not to have a posh retirement, not to have everything that you think you need in this life. What's better is to have nothing in this life and have everything in Christ. Because when you die, and we all know people who have passed from this life, they took nothing, nothing of this life, and they took everything of the truth of Christ with them. I don't know about you. I don't know about you, but when I get to be with the Lord, my bank account means nothing. The house that I have put so much time and effort to, that I saved up to buy, means nothing. The personal relationship of obeying Christ and loving on you as my brothers and sisters in Christ, loving my God-given family, talking to the strangers who thought I was a fool, and learning more about Christ, being convicted of my sin, that will mean everything. That is what will ring through eternity for the glory of God and for my good. If that is true about suffering, then let me give these final thoughts on suffering. First, I know that you're suffering, I know that you're afflicted, and I am too. Know this truth: God never wastes suffering. Never. God never wastes suffering. God is not a wasteful God. He is not some sort of mean God who allows his children to hurt just because he turned his back and looked somewhere else, or just because he gets some sort of sick pleasure seeing us wallow in hurt. But instead, God uses our suffering for a purpose. And let me tell you a secret. God's word tells us what yours and my suffering is for. Do you want to know what your suffering is for? If you're in the midst of suffering right now, you need to be living in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 and 8 and 10 through 11, we have it on the screen up here. Notice how he talks about affliction for a purpose, or discipline is the word that he used here. It is for discipline that you endure. Discipline does not feel good. It hurts. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons and daughters. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? For they disciplined us for a short time as what seemed best to them. But he, God, disciplines us for our good. Wait, God hurts us or allows us to hurt for our own good? Yes. Why? So that. That's a purpose statement. So that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained or taught by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. This is saying so much. He's saying here that in this moment of trials, it hurts. It doesn't feel joyful. It feels sorrowful. However, God is using it to make you less like the world and more like Christ. That's what holiness is. You're being made in the image of Christ, being formed in the image of Christ, less in the image of sin and darkness. And he says, when you have been trained by it, don't wish away your suffering. Ask God earnestly what he wants to teach you by it. When you've been trained by suffering, it's the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Chew on that and pray over that. That will help you in your time of suffering. Paul talks about what suffering is, of the purpose of suffering, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. He talks about, why does God let us suffer? Not only are we being made in the image of Christ, but listen to what he says. Again, 2 Corinthians 1 on the screen. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions. You're afflicted, God comforts you. So that, purpose clause, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. When we are disciplined by God, afflicted by what God has allowed us to be, we become more like Christ. And when we have learned from it, when we have grown from it, and when we are made more righteous, we can then now help others. He's in affliction, she's hurting. I want to give them the comfort that God has given to me. Do you see how we learn from God and then we give it out to others? We are the vessels, the instruments chosen by God for his specific purpose. So therefore, God never wastes suffering. Therefore, building on top of that, Christian, if God never wastes suffering, that means that you and I should not despise our suffering. We should rather embrace it. I know how absolutely impossible sounding this sounds to us. Don't hate, reject, or wish away your suffering, but instead embrace it. Look, I know. That sounds so impossible. It's so easy when you're going through an easy day, when everything seems to be going well. Yeah, sure, embrace suffering. And then when you're in the muck and the mire of it, how do I do that? How can I look at this problem? Right? Let's be honest. Let's be real. Life hurts. And the trials that each of us are going through, it's not easy in that moment to say, I want to embrace the suffering. And yet look at Saul. In the first 9 verses of chapter 9, he comes to know Christ. In the next 9 verses, Ananias, who has been hearing this vision that we've been talking about today, comes to him, lays his hands on him, he's able to see again, he eats and drinks. What happens next? He proclaims Christ in verse 20, and in verse 23, his companions, who were his friends, tried to put him to death. And in verse 24, they are unsuccessful in doing so. That means in the difference, or in just one chapter, his friends weren't really his friends. The people that he had been going around with, who had been trying to round up Christians, they were brothers in this. When he starts proclaiming Christ, they want to kill him. He's suffering. Saul, who becomes Paul, is embracing the suffering because he knows he's been chosen by God for a purpose. Listen to what Saul says about his own trials, how he embraced his trials. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. These are the difficulties that Saul went through because God said he's going to suffer for my name's sake. And far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposed. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. In some ways, you and I can relate with Saul, but in many ways, you and I know nothing of the persecution and the suffering that Saul endured. And yet, he embraced it. He didn't wish it away. He instead said, if this is what I must do, if this is what God has called me to do, then thank you, Lord. Because he understood that's what it meant to follow Christ. Notice what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 10 through 11. In the Beatitudes, the very end of the Beatitudes, Jesus talks about the certainty of suffering. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, who embrace their suffering. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Suffering in the name of Christ is to be embraced. Again, Jesus says, Matthew 10, 22, you will be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Wait, Jesus, so I'm going to suffer because the world hated you, and it's going to be for those who suffer till the end that are saved? Yes, Christian, suffer well. Suffer to the end. That's where you want to be. 1 Peter 2, 21, for you have been called for this purpose. Peter, what purpose have we as Christians been called? Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, an example of suffering. 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. The more you and I suffer for the name of Christ, the more we grow in Christ, the less like the world we are, and the less like sin we are. You see, we don't need to ask for happiness. That's not the purpose of life. We need to ask to be made more like God through our suffering. This is what Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 16, 24 to 25. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What it means to take up your cross is to die. It's not pick up your problems and suffer with it. It means go to your death. The death of sin, the death of the former way of living, and yes, Christian, ultimately your physical death. But we know that that's true. We know that for Christians, this is to be expected because Jesus said in John 15, 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. John Piper, the pastor, theologian, and president of a seminary, put it this way. The Bible said, through many tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of heaven. And there are all kinds of tribulations. This world is not called to be heaven on earth. And he says, heaven can wait. There's way too much preemptive heaven in the evangelical world. Way too much heaven. We are to embrace suffering now. Go to the mission field. Go to the inner city. Take whatever stresses these weeks bring for godly ventures. Heaven can wait. Heaven will be a spectacular reward for every loss and for every pain embraced in love in this world. Eternity is, after all, just a few seconds away. Christian, I know you're suffering, but this is God-given for a purpose of making you like Christ. Embrace it. And the final thought is, if all of this is true, that suffering is not to be despised but embraced, it's all for a reason, it's all for a purpose, therefore, you and I, in Christ, should thank the Lord for our suffering. You and I should thank the Lord that we are suffering as He has chosen for us to suffer. We should thank the Lord that He has seen fit to not let us continue in our quasi-Christian kind of doing good things and also kind of doing things for ourselves, but instead we focus on Christ. You see, what suffering does is it humbles us. When we are brought low, we see how high God is. When we see less of how great we think we are, we see how amazing God is. And friends, if you're like me, we need to be humbled every single day. We need to constantly see, this is not about me. This life, this body, this temple, this breath, this time, this energy, this everything of my being is God's. And if He uses suffering to help me be involved in that and to give Him my very best, to bring glory to His name as the chief end of what I'm made to do, then praise the Lord that He's called me to suffer for His name's sake. Friends, there's suffering going on in each one of our lives. There's suffering going on here at the church. There's a lot of hard questions that we're having to ask in the office about the financial situation of the church. There's a lot of things that we're having to think about that I never wanted to have to think about. The viability of this building, the future beyond 2020. What are we going to do? I don't want to think about those questions, and neither do you. But if that is the suffering that God gives us for now, let us thank the Lord, let us praise the Lord, and let us not wish it away, but let us ask God, what do you want to teach us? Help us to learn what you are teaching us so that we can be made more like your Son. Forget anything of this life. How can we be more like Christ? That is the pursuit of anyone in Christ. Let's pray. Father, you're gracious. You're kind, you're merciful, you're understanding, you're giving, you are forgiving. And in ways that I will never understand, you have chosen to, instead of giving me eternal judgment, give me eternal life. Father, thank you for the gift of grace. May my life never be about myself, but only for you. May I suffer well. May I shoulder what you have given me to shoulder and lay it at your feet and become more like you. Lord, may you work in our hearts and our lives in a mighty way and grow us in your Son to be more moldable and like Christ. Lord, thank you for your mercy to us. In your name, amen.